And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and giving them to the innkeepers and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. So well known is this parable that many use the parable as names for different aspects of what we encounter in the Christian life. People talk about the Jericho Road. I think most all of us know of Franklin Graham's ministry. Franklin, the son of Billy Graham, Samaritan's Purse, which is engaged in mercy ministry all over the world. This parable answers the question, who is my neighbor? And challenges us, of course, with God's will for us, that we would love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And setting the intention of God to summarize His will for us in relation to others, what a powerful way to put that. To love others as we love ourselves. Why, sometimes we don't like ourselves, but we love ourselves. And so by putting the law that way, summarizing our duty to man that way, embraces and explains how we can even love our enemies. But this parable is in a context. It's in a context of another question that precedes it, and oftentimes we focus on the parable and forget the context. So what I want to guide you to as we study this passage this morning and this well-known parable, as the outline says, that is that in the dialogue that immediately comes before and follows the parable, Jesus directs us to the very essence of God's law, love. And it sets before us the kind of love that God calls us to. Not a sort of on-again, off-again love, not a half-hearted kind of love, but perfect love. That is what God requires of us if we are to have fellowship with Him, if we are to inherit eternal life. And so this parable sets before us the standard that we must keep, one which we in and of ourselves cannot possibly keep. It sets before us then what we must do to inherit eternal life, admitting our failures and trusting in faith in the only perfect law keeper, there has ever been, even Christ Jesus, but also setting before us the way of life that Christ calls us to, a life of love, love for God and love for others as a way of life to follow Jesus as his disciples. And that is demonstrated in this parable, particularly in our willingness to be a neighbor to those needy folks whom God puts in our path. So let's look first at the dialogue that precedes the parable in verses 25 through 28. In this portion of the passage, an important question is asked, a question that couldn't be more pertinent to anyone to be asked, as the lawyer asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question, which the lawyer asked, though it was asked with a bad motive, is a good question. It is a question that we all must ask. The lawyer asked it from improper motive. We're told in verse 25 that as Jesus was teaching, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. The lawyer didn't want to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. He wanted to test Jesus' answer to see if it conformed to what was considered right and proper among those who were looking for something in Jesus to condemn him. Even later in the parable, when the lawyer asks the question about who is my neighbor, again, we see that his motives are not pure. He's seeking to justify himself. But nonetheless, in so many contexts like this, people out of bad motives ask appropriate questions. And this is the question that we all ought to ask. How do we inherit eternal life? Because the life that we are living right now in space and time is only but a small, tiny fraction of the life that we will live forever. And how we answer this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, has to do with how we will spend the rest of eternity. We are placed here on this earth by a sovereign God in His world, God of all life, inheriting death from our first parents. And in this world, the God of life sends forth His gospel and tells us the way of everlasting life, of peace, of love, of forgiveness, of safety, of fellowship with God and His people. And there is no more important question than you can ask. Then what can you do to inherit eternal life? It's not a matter of theological debate. It's not an intellectual kind of question. Your eternity and mine hinge on how we find an answer, the answer that we trust in. And so, Jesus responds to the answer of the lawyer in a very significant way. There are a lot of people that ask, how can I live rightly in this world? And some even ask, how can I rightly live in the world to come? But where do you go to find an answer to that question? Well, the only place that you can go to find an answer to that question is to the one who has made all things and is the source of all life. So rather than getting into a theological debate, Jesus immediately responds by turning the lawyer to the source alone where we find answers. Jesus' counter question pointed the lawyer to the law, which is part of the Word of God, as the means of answering his questions. Now understand that it was important for Jesus to talk about law, because After all, he was talking to a lawyer. In this case, a religious lawyer, a scribe. The scribe is another term used for this type of person. These were men who studied, who taught, who interpreted, who transmitted the Mosaic law. But generally, they explained that law according to tradition, according to a consensus of what people came to think was important to be believed. And in so many cases, the lawyers transmitted their understanding not from the real law of God, but their answers were buried. The law of God was in their answers buried beneath tradition. So the question of eternal life, Jesus says, is to be answered by the Word of God. It is to be answered not by consensus, not by opinion, not by consulting various pious teachers, not by consulting opinion polls as we do today, or going to the top 10 list to see what is the new answer being offered to our culture today, but to the very Word of God. As Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this world, it is because they have no dawn. Jesus also directs this man to the law because he wanted him to understand that Jesus was not coming to introduce something that was new, his own spin on things, but he was coming as God's representative to teach the truth, which was binding upon men and is binding upon you and I. But notice that Jesus specifically points to the law as moral code. And that kind of shocks us, I suppose. If someone would come up to you and ask you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What likely would you say to them? Well, you must believe in Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we would typically say? Isn't that the answer we would typically give? But that is not the typical way that Jesus approached people, particularly a people who trusted in their own keeping of the law to make them right with God. The scribes and the Pharisees trusted in their own law keeping to get them right with God. So Jesus, when he would encounter people who would ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, would typically answer with the law. He would confront their legalism that was giving false comfort to those that were trusting in their own works, as still so many do today. I'm not as bad as the next guy. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to do my part, and I'm sure that God will see that, and I'll make it to heaven. Right. What law did the lawyer summarize? What did he quote? It's the same summary, basically, of the law of God that Jesus quotes. It is the summary. It is the standard that God establishes in order to have fellowship with Him, in order to have a saving relationship with Him. The lawyer answered correctly, Jesus said. You are right. This is the law. This summarizes the law. Love for God and love for others. But what kind of love for God? What kind of love for others? Regarding love for God, it is a love that is a perfect love, involves the totality of our being, a complete 100% devotion to God, denying self and putting God first in everything, in every way, with every faculty of our being. That's the kind of love that God calls us to. How else can you read the summary of God's law when it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? What part of you is left out of that call or loving God? No part of your being, from the very center, the core of your being, your heart, your devotions, what motivates you. It should be God. What you think about and how you use your mind, it is God. The strength that God gives you and you put yourself to, it all must move you toward God. The very depth of your religious being, it must be God. There is no place for worshiping or serving or loving anyone or anything else more than God. Wow. What a standard. But then here's another one. How are you to love the person sitting next to you? Or in the pew behind you? Or the street, the neighbor across the street? The person you see on TV? Your enemies? Well, just simply as you love yourself. Well, that's easy, right? No, it's not easy. Because we may kid ourselves sometimes about how kind and thoughtful we are toward others. Does any person ever love another as they love themselves? You know, I've mentioned this before. I'm getting older. Gray hair. The wrinkles are starting to form. I don't have hair on my legs anymore. I eat less than I used to. And I can't lose weight. I work out in the gym. And I still don't lose weight. What's going on? But when it's time to go somewhere, look in the mirror, shave, comb the hair, do all that sort of thing. And while I don't stand there and say, David, how lovely you are, I basically say, well, you're presentable enough. Go. And it doesn't matter. But how easy it is to see the wrinkles and the gray hair and the warts and the blemishes of others. Need I go on? And the countless ways that we don't love each other. So if we're really honest, when we are faced with this law, if inheriting eternal life is a matter of keeping the law, where does that leave us? It leaves us dead in our trespasses and sins. The law, by its just demands and penalties, kills us. We're safe if we compare ourselves to others. But when we compare ourselves to God and His holy will for us, there is not one of us that passes muster. We are slain by that word, that law. Paul, when he finally came to grips with his Phariseeism, when he saw how the law ended in the summary of it in the Ten Commandments with thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house and so forth, when he really saw how that law pointed to the innermost attitudes of his mind and heart, he wrote in Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It's true. If you can keep the law of God, you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you will find eternal life. And there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is not the law of God. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with you and me. The one who does them shall live by them. And you see, the law teaches us very clearly that if we rely on the works of the law, we are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Whoever keeps, as James wrote, the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So what was Jesus trying to get across to the lawyer? You're asking me this question because you want to trick me. But I ask you, what does the law really teach, and where does that leave you? If the lawyer would have only seen that the answer was right in front of him, in Christ, he would have been, at that very moment, saved. But for whatever reason, convinced of his own righteousness, blinded to his sin, when he could have cried out for mercy, he just simply moved on to his next question. If there was no parable, if this was the only point in the sermon, beloved, you can never just move on. You must deal with this God. For there is such a thing as eternal life, and it's blessed and it's wonderful. But don't just move on. Hear the rest of this parable and this message that Christ has for us, that you might find eternal life and know that you have that eternal life as you see the hope that you have in Christ working out in a changed life. That is what the lawyer never saw. He wanted to justify himself because there was a lot of discussion. Who is my neighbor? So he asked this second question. Doubtless, he knew he hadn't arrived to complete perfection. He probably thought he could use some improvement. But he doubtless thought that he was pretty well off with God. And so he asked this question to see what Jesus would say about this question. Would he get it right? Perhaps he was seeking to rationalize his own views of things. I basically love those that are around me, and I'm okay with things. It's significant that the word that is used here by Luke is the word justify. It can mean rationalize or excuse. And doubtless that was part of the reason that the lawyer asked this second question. He wanted to justify his own position and his own law-keeping in the way he regarded others before Jesus. But in the New Testament, generally speaking, this word justify is a loaded word. It is a very theological term, which has to do with how we are right with God. And it has to do with the fact that because we have broken the law of God, we can do nothing in and of ourselves to inherit eternal life. We can only inherit eternal life through trusting in the righteousness, the law-keeping of someone else. And that someone else is Jesus, who always kept the law perfectly. Paul would put it this way in Romans chapter 2. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That is, found innocent, regarded as sinless in the eyes of God, perfect, if you will. That cannot be found in us, however, because we can't keep that law. For as by works of the law, he goes on to say in chapter 3 of Romans, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he goes on to say, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So while the lawyer sought to justify himself in the eyes of Jesus, he was condemning himself. Because the only way we can be just, righteous in God's sight is through faith in one who is righteous. And through faith in one who has paid the penalty for our sins. So Jesus tells this parable to refute the notion that the lawyer or anyone can justify themselves by their own actions. And by setting forth the Good Samaritan here, who contrasts totally with the kind of people that the scribes and Pharisees were, he really shows us that we need a Good Samaritan. Someone who does what we don't do when we should. So the question of the parable, that the parable answers, is in the context of the bigger question. But it specifically focuses on the question, who is my neighbor? As a way to get into the thinking and the response of this man and to us as well. When the lawyer asked this question, who is my neighbor? There were many competing answers. Jesus mentioned one in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember that one? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was part of the conventional wisdom. But what did Jesus say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He challenged the conventional idea of our love for our neighbors. In Jesus' day, it was a widely accepted view to narrow the bounds of love to the fellow Jew, especially the Pharisees, loving other Pharisees. As some have put it, the Jewish concept at this time was love as if it were a series of concentric circles. Love your neighbor meant you love your immediate family, and then the wider circle of your relatives, then the wider circle of the people of Jewish descent, and you could even extend it to those who would convert to Judaism. But when you get to that outer ring, then you are no longer obligated to love your neighbor. And we could be tempted to say, wow, that's awful. That's terrible. How horrid. But guess what? We do the same thing today. We tend to love those that we want to love. Love those that are part of our immediate family. As long as they don't act out too much. As long as they don't stop loving us. We are okay with loving our neighbor. As long as the neighbor mows his grass and doesn't let his dog stop in our yard and all the other things. We're okay with loving our neighbor as long as they basically agree with us, talk the same language, and kind of look like us. The congregation of God's people, you know as well as I do, that we set limits to our love. We tend to love others as long as they meet our definition of those who are worthy of our love, and we especially are willing to do unto others so long as they do unto us. We live in a world that is permeated by hate. We live in a day of the rise of nationalism and tribalism. We hear words and we see the awful consequences of ethnic cleansing, of racism, of prejudice and bigotry and self-love. And we have to say that it isn't all on foreign shores, but it can lodge in our own hearts. The lawyer expected Jesus to set boundaries and to approve of his boundary. But Jesus refused to answer the question. He didn't even answer the question, who is my neighbor? He rather applied the principle, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He told them a story that didn't so much answer the question, who is my neighbor, but rather challenged us all to ask the question of ourselves, am I a neighbor to those who are in need? You know the parable. A man, presumably a Jew, is traveling on the Jericho Road. It's a 17-mile trek, 3,300-foot descent. It's essentially through a land that was desolate and uninhabited, without vegetation, marked by limestone cliffs and gullies on both sides of the road. It was a great place for highway robbers to come and strike and hide and get away. And that's what they did. In Bible times, this road was known as the Path of Blood. Not only because it was the path that you would go to offer sacrifices, but along this road your blood might be spilt. It was a place where it was not an uncommon sort of thing. And some think that perhaps Jesus tells this parable because this exact thing had happened recently. This man traveling was stripped, robbed, severely beaten, and left for dead by a group of robbers. And then Jesus says, sort of like out of nowhere, on by chance, I know it's not by chance, but anyway, it was seen to us, the one that we would expect to come to provide help, a priest comes along. The priest who was to minister the things of God, to represent the needs of people before a holy God. But he sees the man lying half dead on the road and passes by on the other side. So does the priest's helper. Sometimes people would excuse the priest by saying, well, you know, he was a priest, and the law forbids priests from touching the dead. He would be unclean, and perhaps he thought he was dead. Well, the Bible also teaches that we are to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. The law of God taught in Leviticus 19, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Exodus 23 taught that if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. How much more the person himself, the priest, the Levite, they were without excuse. The very ones that you would thought would be the most inclined to help. Were they too busy? Did they not want to get their hands dirty? We don't know. But we do know that they were without excuse. And there was the man, half dead. And who comes along? Oh no, a Samaritan. Samaritans. Between the Samaritans and the Jews, there was, as they say, no love lost. They in general hated one another. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds, the descendants of a mixed breed of people, those who were left in the northern kingdom after its fall under the Assyrians in 720 B.C. And the Assyrians sent many people from foreign lands in their own country and other places to settle in this conquered land. And the Israelites and these foreigners intermarried. They would mix religion. They even competed as to which was whether or not Jerusalem should be the place of worship, and they established their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They were a hated race. In fact, one of the writers of that period, around the time of Christ, Ben Sirach, wrote, "Two nations I detest, and a third is no nation at all, the inhabitants of Mount Seir, that is Edom, the Philistines, and the senseless folk that live at Shechem, that is the Samaritans." But what happens? The Samaritan, the most unlikely person, who had nothing to gain by helping a Jew, had compassion. And he didn't just feel compassion, he was moved by compassion. He stopped, he looked, he touched this man, he cleansed him, he poured out wine to heal his wounds. He poured oil on them, two household remedies to soothe. He gave him clothing. He put him on his own animal and he walked. He walked in danger and the dust. He got sweaty and dirty and paid 2 full days' wages and promised whatever else it would take to see that this man was cared for. Out of simple compassion, this man sacrificed his time, his resources, his trouble, his tidiness, his sweat. He saw a need. He took care of it. So when Jesus asked the lawyer who proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer had to say, "The one who showed mercy. You see what Jesus is doing here? He confronts our notions of what it means to be a neighbor. Who should I love? The one that I want to love? The one that is a member of my family, my group with which I have a connection? Well, of course you should love them. But Jesus blows the idea away of limiting love to those that we want to love. One cannot, as one writer puts it, define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor." That's what Jesus tells us. No matter who the person is, what his background is, what he looks like, what he smells like, what he conforms to in our mind. If God puts in your path someone that you have the means to help and needs your help, you must help. That is what Jesus says. So the question is not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I a neighbor? And that could be potentially anyone in the world. And especially it seems like God puts in your path sometimes people that you just wish really weren't there. You ever had that happen to you? I mean, I had that happen yesterday, last night. One of our cars was just about out of fuel, and I don't really like to do business on the Lord's Day if I don't have to, and who knows, might need to go somewhere today. So I took the car over to get gasoline, and I'm pulling out. This guy jumps almost in front of the car, and he's waving his arms. What's going on? Am I about to run over his child or something? I don't know what's going on. And a fairly well-dressed guy pulled up in a pretty nice van. But he was saying, "Hey," I finally rolled down my window to find out what I was about to do. And he tells me, "I just got a call from my daughter and I need to get up to such and such a place. And I pulled in here to get gas, and I don't have my wallet with me. Could you just help me out with $2-3 to put some gas in the car?" Now, generally, I don't respond to people in those circumstances because I can't verify. But this seemed to be a legitimate need. And maybe I was wrong, but it seemed to be a legitimate need. I wasn't planning on that. Vicky was, have you fixed supper yet? I don't think so. I was hungry. But, you know, I was kind of thinking about something I was going to preach on today. This parable is a call to love sacrificially. Jesus says, go and do likewise. What he's saying is that when God puts someone in your path that you have the means to help and needs help, you don't ask the question, well, is he my neighbor? Does he qualify for my love? Rather, he tells us, he calls us to be a neighbor. And in fact, we can measure whether or not we love God by whether we love others. It's kind of surprising, the book of Romans, chapter 13, Paul puts it this way. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And you read that and you think, whoa, what happened to the first and great commandment? Well, it's there implicitly, because if you love God, what will you do? You will love others. If you do not love others, you do not love God. And you see, in telling this parable, Jesus was answering the first question, wasn't he? You can know that this man needed to turn from his self-love to give himself to the Lord, to love Him, because he wasn't loving the ones that the Lord was placing right in front of his face. John the Apostle would write later on in his first epistle, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Ouch. We can think that if we define love on our terms, we're all right with God. But it doesn't work that way. Everyone who hates his brother, John would go on to say, is a murderer. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for another. Terry Johnson, in his words on this passage, I think put it well. We can hardly overestimate the impact that this parable ought to have upon our lives. When I am honest, I have to admit that I want to pass by on the other side of the road. I'm busy. I've got things to do. I don't want to get tangled up in other people's problems. But Jesus says we've got to do it. Because, you see, that's what Jesus has done in our life. He's gotten tangled up in our problems. He has taken the time. He has invested his life and his reputation to save us from our sins. Love is sacrificial. And if we do not love, if we are not in some way Samaritans ourselves, then we are not saints. It is that simple. Does this mean that you and I have to solve world hunger? No. Am I obligated to respond to every request that comes in the mail or give money to everyone who accosts us at the grocery parking lot? No. Primarily, we are obligated to help those we're able to help, who we can verify need our help. We're called to be discerning and good stewards of our resources, and we are forbidden to help those who should be helping themselves and are able to. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would give this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We live in a welfare society that encourages people not to work because we hate them. We hate them. True love for others can be tough, as it is often said. And many times We must let people deal with the consequences of their sin and not encourage sin. My son and his family live in London. And yesterday there was a protest. Half a million people out on the streets of London because the government was taking away benefits, which people now have come to consider rights. And we may see the same thing in our city. We've seen things in other places. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of misguided, unloving kind of action. And he does not tell us that we ought not to prioritize our care. We are to give our families and our church family precedence. Paul says to the Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." He would write in 1 Timothy that if we have not cared for our relatives and the members of our household, we've denied the faith and we are worse than an unbeliever. But that does not mean that we are not to serve and love strangers and even our enemies. When God places someone in our path and they need our help and we can help and we are able, we must. Granted, sometimes we'll be taken advantage of, we'll be misunderstood, we will make mistakes, but we must be careful not to reserve our love for the lovable. If Jesus did that to us, none of us would be saved. So, did the first question get answered? Yes, it does. Let me summarize and close with this helpful, I think, summary by a Dutch guy that wrote a commentary in this passage. The irrevocable word of God still remains valid, that he who observes the law perfectly will live. He who always loves God and his fellow man will inherit eternal life. But alas, no man has ever been able to observe this law perfectly, nor can anyone do so. And because no imperfect observance of the law, however excellent it may be, can be accepted, and because the judgment of God that the soul that sins, even if only on a single occasion, shall die, is just as irrevocable, we know that no one can ever inherit eternal life on the grounds of his own merit. But God be praised that Christ Jesus as man lived a life of complete love towards God and men, and as the entirely innocent one endured death for us on the cross, forsaken by God, so that by faith we are absolved from the death we deserve and inherit eternal life. This, however, does not remove the obligation to obey Jesus' words, "Go and do thou likewise." But the difference is as follows. The law has said, "Do this and thou shalt live," while Christ says, "I have given you eternal life through grace. And this new life in you will enable you to have real love towards God and your fellow men and to carry it out in practice. So go forth and live a life of true love to God and to your fellow men through the power I give you." May God so give that power to you and me. Amen.